Psalm 65, and if you also keep your finger in at Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, because we'll be going cross and forth between the two passages as we consider it. I'm yet again reading from the English Standard Version, so if your version differs, my apology. But let's read from the Word of God. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquity prevails against me, you atone for our transgression. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answered us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all of the ends of the earth and the furthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girt with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The rivers of God is full of water. You provide the grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, setting its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pasture of the wilderness overflows. The hills grit themselves with joy. The meadows close themselves with flock. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful psalm that so abundantly speaks of your provision and your care for your world, your people, and your grace and your ability to allow the sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous alike. Who can understand such grace and patience with a world that is utterly in many ways turned against you, Father? We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. And Lord, we ask in grace and mercy, Father, that you open our ears to your word, that you would speak to us through your written word and equip us and lead us, Father, every day into greater exploitations, as it says in the book of Daniel, Lord. Father, exploitations for your kingdom, that we may take the kingdom of Satan by the horns as such, Father, and win back souls who have turned away and rejected your truth to you, O Lord. Not that we are able to do it in and of ourselves, but that we humbly recognize, O Father, that you use us men and women like us. Father, that through your mercy and grace, you use us imperfect vessels. And by the power of your gospel, you choose to use the foolishness of what we preach and proclaim to save a people for yourself. O wondrous God, we pray now that as we consider this passage, that you would illuminate its truth before us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, this is in many ways a passage that is often used as a harvest text. During times of harvest, preachers will use it to proclaim the great bounty of the Lord in many ways. And historically, we'll see that that is not an inaccurate use of this passage. But I think whenever we come to any passage in Scripture, as I said this morning, the dominant story of the Bible remains the story of redemption. Even in our own history up to recent years, we see that the story of redemption is continually being written. And it will be written until the day that our Lord's return and everything is set into place by his eternal reign. and where we will be glorified among the rest of the saints with him. And as such, as I said also this morning, the responsibility of the preacher remains to glorify God and to point people to this glorious story of redemption that we have in the Word of God. Now, historically, if we consider this psalm, we realize that it has been written by David. It is thought that this psalm was specifically written as a psalm to be sung annually at the first ingathering of the grain of the year's harvest. And as this was brought to the Lord as a wave offering by the priest as a dedication offering before the Lord. But we can also consider this psalm as having much to do with the second advent of our Lord. And there's many people that would preach this psalm with regard to that reality. But I am not here this evening being concerned to prove or disprove any of these realities to you, as many men of far greater of ability than I have taken it upon themselves to explain all the things of the second coming, and as we realize, have often been proven wrong. You know, as a dear preacher, and I referred to him this morning, the great Charles Spurgeon, or I wouldn't say great Charles Spurgeon, because we realize that there's many weak men that has been used in a great way by a mighty and powerful God. But he used to say, and I know it to be true, that there's a far greater and imminent task that we have than trying to explain all the things of what is to happen in the times to come. And that task is to know the Lord Jesus in our own lives and to make him known to other men. And when we consider that, we have to consider, what does this passage have to say to us with regard to that? Not that we want to take this passage out of context at all, and that's what I'm hoping that we will see tonight. You see, according to Leviticus 16, every year in the Jewish community was culminated by the Day of Atonement and then by the Feast of Tabernacles. These being best explained as the first holding sway with regard to the removal of sin, and the latter being a festival of harvest and thanksgiving, in an appropriate way following upon one another as we consider the effect of our sins being removed and the thanksgiving that we should give before God for that reality, as we consider the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world to forgive and remove our sins. Now, as we look at the relevance of every Old Testament sacrifice, offering, and system that was in place for the Jewish people, we realize that these things that took place in the Old Testament really found their fulfillment in what Jesus Christ was coming to do. We often hear that in many ways they were a shadow of what were to be completed and done by the finished and sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And we realize as we read this psalm that we can clearly see why the psalm would have been sung at the harvest festival. Many think that the psalm probably refers to two specific recordings that we have in Scripture. And they consider that it might have very well been the accounts that David could have been focusing on as he penned this psalm. The first of these accounts that we need to consider is what happened in Isaiah chapter 36 through to chapter 37, when we have that great Assyrian army positioning itself against Jerusalem, Zion, desiring to destroy it. This army was opposed to Jerusalem in such a way that the people in Jerusalem saw they had no ability to stand against this mighty opposition that they were facing in their own ability. You know, this mighty army was so big that the only way that the Jews would have been able to defeat it was by a sovereign act of God. And this is then, as we come to the culmination of that passage, indeed what happens. God steps in and saves these people in a magnificent way. Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, came up against Judah and it conquered many of its cities. He then, at that point, when only Jerusalem itself was left, sent one of his general, Rabshakeh, to King Hezekiah in order to demand unconditional surrender from the Jewish people. It is striking when we consider the words of this foreign officer from a foreign army that he used to mock Israel, but more importantly, the words that he used to mock the living God. If you follow with me in chapter 36, I will read a couple of verses there so we just get a feel of what is happening here. From verse 4, the following is recorded. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power of war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single of the captains among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it. The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So concerned were the people that were on the walls and filled with fear, that the leaders actually begged this general, or this leader of the Assyrian army, to speak to them in Aramaic so the people would not hear and be consumed with fear in the reality of what awaited them. This plea, however, indeed fell upon deaf ears, and the Assyrians continue to mock the people of God and God himself. The blaspheming and the mockery of God continued to the extent of the words that were recorded in verses 18 to 20. As this Assyrian now brings King Hezekiah and his trust in the eternal God of Israel into disrepute. Read with me verses 18 through to 20. It says there, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered the land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Even in likening, the Lord, the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them, the one who had spoken into existence everything that we see and has given the very breath with which this Assyrian blasphemes his name to this man, mocking him continually, liking him unto the idols of the nations which they have conquered before they arrived at Jerusalem." You see, today we might consider what happened here and think, well, what application has that for our Christian life? But we see today in this country God's name being blasphemed in the same way daily. We see it on television, we see it on radio and newspapers. In all these media, the name of Jesus has become a little bit more than a superlative that is used to fill up blank spaces. Oftentimes, even among professing Christians, we find that the very same thing happens among their conversations as well. Compare that, my dear friends, to the response that we have of King Hezekiah here when the words of the Assyrian is reported to him. If you turn to me, chapter 37, we have an account of that. And it says there from verse 1, "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shenab, the secretary, to the senior priest covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. He said to him, 'Thus say Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, who his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.'" See, something we can learn from King Hezekiah in this is that he had much to be concerned about in his own life. He probably had much to be concerned about with regard to the welfare of the kingdom over which he was presiding. But nothing seemed to consume him more than his passion and desire to know God and to glorify Him. And with that, his zeal for the glory of God was a characteristic of this king above every other characteristic that we can name about him. Compared to his zeal for the glory of God, everything else seemed to fade in comparison. He would have been right probably to appeal to God for his own life. I think in some extent he would have. He would have probably been right to appeal to God for the sake of his kingdom, most certainly. But all these fade in comparison with regard to his understanding that nothing is more important than the glory of God. Nothing. That's why before we could tackle anything else in our understanding of the world, things like mission, discipleship, church growth, counseling, or any Christian approach that we might have to the world, we need to come to know God in His Word. We need a zeal for His glory. And as through being transformed by His Word, we would come to realize our purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I said that this morning as well. Then, I believe, when we get to that point, all else will fall into place. We know the Lord has declared Himself that we should seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added unto us. You know, Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that He, being Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. To know Him is how we come, I think, in life really to be used by Him. Why is it then, I ask you, that God's glory is so very, very important in our lives? It is not that He is this extremely needy God that some people would want you to believe, who want and needs people to look at Him and adore Him. You know, many times I have had conversations with Christians where they will come up to me and say, "You know what, I think God put us on this earth and had us in the life so that we could understand what it means to serve Him, and so that we can come to a point of where we can glorify Him and make Him feel good about who He is." Can you imagine that somebody professing to be a Christian would say something like that? God has no needs. You see, God's glory is such that its purpose is meant to direct people to Him for their own good. God's glory directs people to Him. I spent time ministering to a guy in the last couple of months. I won't share his name because he's following me. He's made contact with me on Facebook. And he's now been posted out. But I can tell you this. This guy was so full of what he thought enjoyment and pleasures could present to him in this life. And yet as I shared the gospel with him, as I shared with him the reality of the way he appears before God in accordance with his law, he realized that he was seeking for all these things to fulfill him when actually what he needs is Jesus Christ. And he said to me one day, he's a professing atheist, but he said to me one day as I challenged him, I said to him, you love your sin because you cherish all the things that you take so much pleasure in because it keeps you from thinking about the reality of God that you're suppressing in your life. And he said to me, Tian, I cannot deny that when you talk of it that way, there's something inside me that makes me think what you're saying is true, but I still don't believe in God. You know, holding on to the last threads of what this world has to offer, because he realized if he comes to acknowledge that there is a God, he suddenly has to admit that he is accountable before this God. And that's why so many people deny this truth, because they do not want to be accountable. They do not want to change the way they live. God's glory is so important, firstly, because God's word declares it to us. And that, to tell you the truth, is more than enough reason. When God's word says it's so, it is so. You know, I'm a Bible-thumping Christian who believes in the accuracy and the inerrancy of God's word, and whatever is said in there is law. And so I almost feel that there's no need for us to go further. But there is a second reason. And that second reason, as I discussed earlier, is because God's glory directs people to Him. When we consider the attributes of God, we recognize from His word that God has these absolute attributes. Attributes like God's power, truth, and love, to name but a few. But God could display these attributes to Himself, as He has eternally existed in three persons, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He could show Himself in the Trinity His love. He could show Himself His power. He could show Himself truth. But God has another set of attributes, which we might call relational attributes or relative attributes. And these attributes are attributes like grace, mercy, and loving kindness. And God could not show these attributes to Himself, as He did not need to do so. For God is perfect, and He has no need for grace. He has no need for mercy. He has no need for someone to display loving kindness to Him. God is perfect. And He needs no grace, He needs no loving kindness, He needs no mercy. And it's because so many people fail to realize that God in Himself has no needs. Nothing can better Him. So if anything were added to Him or changed, He could only be made worse. He is absolutely perfect and unchanging in the very nature of His being. And in Jesus Christ, we have the full representation of His nature, His glory, His majesty. And in Jesus, we are most fully directed to the glory of God. Now, we will get back to this in a moment before I stray too far away from the text, especially with regard to the relative attributes of God. So just keep that in mind. But Hezekiah was consumed with the reality of God, and in his life, he regarded God's glory above all else. And as such, he sent word to the Lord's prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah replied with comforting words from the Lord, and indeed said that indeed Rabshakeh would turn back. And this did indeed take place. The commander of the Assyrian army turned back. But Even though that happened, the Assyrian goal was still to conquer Jerusalem, and they returned. And again, the commander sent to King Hezekiah with even a more pressing message, really. If you follow in chapter 37, again with verse 11, we'll just read through that. It says, "Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of these nations delivered them? The nations that my father destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezef, and the people of Eden who were in Telsara? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hanah, the king of Ivar?" The Assyrians in this continue to defy the God of Israel. And King Hezekiah was again found prostrate before the Lord, knowing that there is no strength in the arm of flesh to save him, and that the only hope that he had was to rely on the one true God who has delivered Israel so many times before. Hezekiah, verse 14, if you follow with me there, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, all of the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, and see. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all these nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they are destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." I love the emphasis that Hezekiah places in this last verse, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Lord. Should that not be our plea in every undertaking of our lives as Christians? Should we not desire that everything we do, everything we proclaim, everything we say would be used by the Lord in such a way that the ends of the earth may declare that He alone is God? His plea was that all the earth may know. Not that we may be saved and continue to love and serve you, but that all the kingdoms of the world may know that you alone are the Lord. You see, Isaiah chapter 36 and chapter 37 parallels with Psalm 65 in three ways. Firstly, that sense of powerlessness described in verse 3. When he says that iniquity prevailed against me. In Hebrew, that word is gabar. It's used there, and it carries this picture of being overpowered by a power that is greatly and vastly overpowering to your own. Now we see this as being the place Hezekiah found himself in. In verse 3 of chapter 36, he said, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth and there is no strength to bring them forth." That sense of powerlessness is clearly visible there. But secondly, prayer is answered in both of these passages in an amazing way. Look for instance at verse 5 in the psalm. "By awesome deeds you answered us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the earth, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas." In light of what happened in the passage in Isaiah, regarding the answer of prayer that Hezekiah struggled with against the Assyrian, we We remember that the Lord answered eventually by sending an angel to kill over 180,000 of the Assyrians who stood against Judah. Thirdly, there's a notable resemblance in the testimony of this psalm that is delivered about the great bounty of the Lord. So much that according to verse 11 of the psalm, we see that wagon tracks overflows with abundance. And again, we have this parallel in chapter 30, in verse 30 of chapter 37, where it says, "And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from that, and then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat its fruits." And the other instance that scholars concern or think that this psalm might refer to or might have led David to write write this psalm is the instance recorded of his own life in 2 Samuel 21 verses 1 through to 14. And we don't have time to go through it. It's sufficient to say that this recording of David avenging the Gideonites, and I would ask you maybe to read that when you get home so you can consider that in balance with the passage that we're reading today. Psalm 65 ministered to the Old Testament Jews in a specific way, and it does so now to all God's elect, but with the privilege of living in the effectual reality of the gospel, we can see its message even clearer today. Because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize how significantly all these prophetic writings points to Him and His completed word. Now, what we would see that this psalm is how it is applied to us today is that first and foremost, the psalm we are directed explicitly to give glory to God. The psalmist drives this truth home in three different ways. Look at verse 1, for instance. Verse 1 implicitly declares, "Praise is due you, O God." The psalmist does not even, as in many other occasions, give a reason why praise is due God. He simply says that praise is due to God. Now we know the word and the world and all of creation declares the glory of God, and here to give a reason as to why to praise is due Him is almost like saying, what do you mean by asking why we should praise Him? It is clear to every created being why they should praise their creator. You know, we spoke about earlier this afternoon about all the presuppositions that we hold. One of the greatest truths is that God has declared His truth to every man. And they reject that reality continually. And so doing, they become less able to realize who God is or to see that truth on a day-to-day basis. Now, verse 2 also declares to us that to Him shall all flesh come. Every knee will bow before Him and acknowledge Him to be Lord of lords and King of kings. Whether the knees will bow by the grace that the Lord has given us in coming to realize who He is and what He has done for us, or whether the knees will bow because the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron will compel everyone to acknowledge Him for who He is. Regardless of that, everyone in this world will bow before Him and acknowledge Him to be King of kings. You see, verse 4, again, we have this thread that runs throughout scriptures of the predestination and election of God's people. It's now demonstrates the nature of God's directive call to those who He chooses and commands to dwell in His courts. I often think, how How much do we consider the reality of what God calls us to? This morning when the young children quoted the psalm, quoted that passage from Samuel, that obedience, can I have somebody just recall it for me? You probably know it. Sacrifice, yes, thank you. You know, that is the call that we are called to live by, obedience. You know, how many times have we not met people who are in ministry? And they end up saying to you, you know, I sacrificed my family for the ministry. God has never called anyone to sacrifice his family. God's will is perfect. We as men corrupt his will. We need to be obedient. We need to discern God's will from his word and then live in it. Earlier, I made the point that... Sorry, I lost my place. Now, second thing we see from this psalm is that it shows us that there is a clear hindrance to man's ability to glorify God. Now, remembering that the prophet spoke of it in this way, stating that our greatest works are like filthy rags before God. Verse 3 in the psalm specifically addresses this issue by stressing two points. The first is that there is a hindrance. And in the psalm, this hindrance is referred to as sin, or as he puts it directly, as his iniquity. We know David's heart with regard to sin is clearly perceived in our reading of Psalm 51. Now, there are 7 penitential psalms in the Bible. And I think you'd agree with me that Psalm 51 is the greatest among them. David knew sin was presenting a barrier, saying, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." And we tend to forget that. We tend to forget the gravity of sin in our lives. You know, Mark and myself were speaking to a young man earlier, and Mark made it pretty clear to him that we don't look at sin in the way that the world does. Sin is grievous because of whom we sinned against, and not so much because of what we have done. You see, the problem that we have is not that we have sinned, but it's whom we sinned against. You know, one of the most terrifying things that we can say is that God is good, because we are not. You know, I often say to soldiers, "Do you want to know what the most terrifying thing is about God? It is this fact that God is good, and we are not. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore lie open to his justice. If we had to pay for one sin, because of the infinite nature of God, one sin would have to be repaid in eternity. And that's why hell is eternal. And that's why we need a Savior to pay for our sins, so that we can come to him in faith." Now, in the psalm, we don't only see iniquity, but we see the prevailing nature of sin over the unregenerate person. Look at verse 3 again. "When iniquity prevails against me." This is where most of the people in the world find themselves. They are stuck in the first part of verse 3. And they know not that it continues, "Yet you atone for our transgressions." They know that they are sinners. But the communication of Christians sharing the reality that their sin has been paid for is not taking place. We need to step up and declare to a fallen world that yes, you have transgressed against the holy God. Yes, you have rebelled and turned away from him, but he has made a way. He has lived the perfect life so that that life can count for you. The blessed doctrine of atonement Apart from this great work of God, there would remain none of the blessing spoken of in the rest of this psalm. As the word says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the world but he loses his soul? Apart from Jesus Christ being our atoning sacrifice, no other blessing would even be considered as such. What does it matter if you gained all the world? What does it matter if you gained all the riches, all the privileges, all the statuses that you might desire in life, but you had no one who atoned for the sins that you committed in this life? I referred this morning to the reality of what Romans 8:28 presents to us. The following verse that is the conclusion of that reality, that all things work together for the good according to, for those who love Him, but are called according to His purpose to be conformed to the image of God, of the Son of God. That is what we're called. We're called to be conformed to the image of God's Son. But it's clear that apart from that blessing that we have in verse 29, nothing really matters unless we are conformed to the image of God. Most certainly, we can see that this psalm ultimately looks forward to the great atonement that is delivered to us in Jesus Christ. That He would be the reconciliation between God and man, satisfying God's wrath and justice by paying for the black filth of your and my sin. You see, some people look at this and they say, we see the cross shows us, you see, the cross shows us in many ways how much God values us. And the reality that is not true. The cross does not show us how much God values us. In fact, the cross shows us how utterly depraved and wicked we are, that it cost the death of the only Son of God to save a man like me. The lengths which our God would go for to bring a people unto Himself. The only reason that you and I can stand before this holy, righteous and just God is that Jesus Christ atoned for our sin. He completed the work. He paid the price. And now He calls us justified. Justified in Christ Jesus. He is the one who has done it all. And we can hope and put our trust in Him because He is a faithful Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its power. Lord, but it's no point in knowing many truths, but it doesn't form an application in your life. Lord, so we would ask, Father, as we consider these great truths, that through Your Holy Spirit, You would empower us to do the things which You call us to do, to live in the ways that You desire us to live, Lord. Because we know in and of ourselves, we have no ability to please You. But Father, we thank You that because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we no longer need to work to earn credits because the work has been done. But we realize also, Lord, that because of that sacrifice, He, through His Spirit, do those works in us and we become more and more like Him. So Father, we thank You for all that You have done. We give You praise and we give You glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is 378. Which one is that from? On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.